Through the years since Jesus walked upon the face of this earth, there have been many hurtful theories that have been set forth on the subject of prayer that have been set forth by those who are sincere Bible students. One of the ones that's very common is that God is unchangeable and prayer has no effect whatsoever on him. Another one is that God knows already, so why pray? And the third, miracles have ceased according to the scriptures, so God must use miracles to answer prayer, and there's no use in praying today. So this, of course, leads us to the question that was in the subject matter we were discussing last Lord's Day in class, and that is, what good does it do to pray? Well, I believe that the scriptures tell us that it does good, because James 5 verse 16 says that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I don't know how to argue with that. But what this verse tells us and what it doesn't tell us about are two different things. It tells us that prayer can be very effective, but it does not tell us how it is effective. Now, I want you to notice here that the words effective and fervent here actually come from one Greek word. These two words come from one Greek word. And this Greek word, according to lexicographers, say that in the New Testament, it means to communicate energy and efficiency. Galatians 2 and 8 are mentioned here, as well as 2 Corinthians 1 and 6, Galatians 5 and 6, and James 5 and verse 16. Going a little deeper into definitions, we find out that it conveys the idea of a working, effective, or an effective supplication. And that's how it's pretty much rendered here in the New King James Version. And I can't remember who this was, and I'm sorry that I didn't write this down because I thought it was very important. But the rendering of the King James Version, according to several authorities that I consulted, is unwarranted by the text. If you look at the King James Version, what you really have here is an effectual prayer is a prayer that avails. And that's what would be called a truism. An effectual prayer is a prayer that avails. The American Standard Version, however, is more correct and more natural in rendering this, where it says, the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. And that really follows the Greek text pretty closely on that. But what we really come down here to, and by the way, the New American Standard Bible has a good rendering on this too. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Very smooth, very to the point. But what this really tells us is that a prayer that produces an effect is of a certain character. It is sincere, earnest, hearty, and persevering. All of these things are implied by what we read in this context of James chapter 5. All of this is implied within that context. Now, the opposite of this type of prayer would be a listless, indifferent, cold, or lifeless prayer. I call them the drop in a nickel, and out comes a prayer. And that's unfortunately how some people pray. There's no feeling, there's no thought in it, it just out comes a prayer. But that's not the kind of prayer we're talking about here. This prayer is not like the ritualistic prayers that are prayed by people in the denominational world who just repeat the same things over and over again. It is a prayer that comes from a sincere heart and a prayer that, of course, is fervently offered. Now, however the words are rendered from the Greek text here, what the Bible says basically is, and this is what we're driving at, prayer produces results. And this really is the key to our study of prayer. Now, while there are some things revealed about prayer There are some things that the Bible absolutely says nothing about. And as in any area of studying God's Word, we need to be careful not to speculate, because we might find ourselves building beliefs and doctrines that violate 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 in going beyond that which is written. We are limited in our knowledge by that which is written. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment and inject this. When people are talking about prayer and they run out of scripture, they start talking about personal experience. And personal experience is not under consideration here, because personal experience can just as likely come from Satan as it did from God. And if it is not specified in God's Word, then you don't know what the origin is. Remember we talked about last week, people, you know, who pray for riches and they get it and they thank God for it? Well, they didn't get it from God. Satan gave it to them because he knew it would tempt them. See? So we need to be careful not to go beyond that which is written. An important point that needs to be considered in regard to prayer, and this is one that is very germane to the subject, is the will of God. The will of God. The expression "the will of God" occurs in many places in scriptures. But summing it all up, and not looking at all those scriptures, it is clear that the way it is used in the scriptures is in at least two different ways. One of them refers to the revealed will of God. In Hebrews 10 and verse 7, there's a clear reference here to the will of God as it pertained to what Jesus was sent to do on this earth. "Behold, I have come," and this is a quote of a prophecy, by the way, "to do your will, O God." In verse 10 of the same context, the writer says, "It is by that will that we are sanctified." This is the revealed will of God. But the other way that this term is used refers to what can only be called the providential will of God. This is what James had in mind when he was inspired to write in James 4 and verse 15. "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" You see the distinction between those two usages? There is a distinction indeed. Now this shows then that man must not only take into account the revealed will of God, but also God's providential control over life. Great men and women of faith have always been committed to both the revealed will and the providential will of God. Think about this for just a moment, what Paul said in Acts chapter 18 and verse 21. "If God wills." Now, he's not talking about the revealed will of God here, is he? He's talking about God's providential will. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 19. "The Lord wills," he says. What does he mean? Well, if the Lord wills, that is providential will, then this will be. Again, one more. In 1 Corinthians 16 and down at verse 7, "If the Lord permit." Now that's the same thing said in a different way, isn't it? The same thing said in a different way. But Paul made every plan dependent on the providential hand of God. What this implies to us is that we must have a sense of dependence upon God, and, as Paul did, an acceptance of his will. Because those things are essential in our lives. If we question his will, we're not walking according to his will. You see? We must keep these things in mind. Well, now this introduces another question, and an important question, I might add. And that is, what is God doing in the world today? Well, we're going to have somewhat more to say about this, but I just want at this point inject something here. Through Jesus, according to the scriptures, God is upholding the universe. Look at Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3 with me. Yeah, of course, beginning with verse 1, God in different times and different ways has spoken to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days, verse 2, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What does that mean? Well, what this means is it is by the power of his word, that is of Christ's word, that all things are consisting. They are being upholded, or upheld, I should say, I'm sorry, upheld, by the word of his power. He's giving then meaning and life to his creation. Through his revealed will, we also see that he is saving his people from their sins, not only in the world around us through his providence, but also in this world here. Through his will, he is setting out to save people from their sins. How is he doing it? Well, Peter says that you purified your souls in obeying the truth. You purified your souls in obeying the truth. In 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, thus being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, there's God's will, that lives and abides forever. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Who is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about angels. That's another subject. But that fits in with the subject that we were talking about in class. The Sadducees don't believe there's any such thing as angels. But what's he doing in the world? Well, Romans 1 and verse 16, the power of God unto salvation is found where? In the gospel. God is still working to everyone, but not only through God's working are past sins forgiven through the response to his will, but sins which are committed by Christians can be forgiven as well through repentance and prayer. Now, those are the things God's doing in the world. So what do we know then? Well, we know that in light of all this, that God must be working providentially in the world, because we know that the universe is upheld by the word of Christ. We know that God has made salvation possible for those who respond to his will. So why would we wonder about him working providentially in the world? This is an important question, and this will, of course, be the focus of the rest of the lesson this afternoon. How does the providence of God work in the world today? Well, if we go off on a tangent with some of the, I call them chimney scripture ideas that people have about providence that really aren't scriptural, and definitions of the word providence that aren't scriptural, we might come up with any number of things. But if we look carefully at the word itself, we first of all, in turning to the English dictionary, find out that the word providence simply means divine guidance or care. That's all it means. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia goes on to say that the word providence has come to be used less in its original etymology, meaning of foresight, than to signify that preparation, care, and supervision which are necessary to secure a desired future result. While all rational beings exercise a providence proportioned to their powers. Now think about it. We exercise care, providence, within our power, don't we? We take care of our families. We take care of our property. Okay. Yet, it is only when the word is used with reference to the divine being, who is possessed of infinite knowledge and power, that it takes on its real and true significance. The doctrine of divine providence, therefore, has reference to preservation, care, and government, which God exercises over all things that he has created in order that they may accomplish the ends for which they were created. Now, you can take that definition to the bank, biblically speaking. You can take it to the bank. We are talking then about how God guides and cares for his creatures in the world today. Guides and cares. Many of you are familiar with old Brother J.W. McGarvey, a worthy Bible student of the early 1800s in our country, actually early to mid-1800s. But Brother McGarvey wrote regarding this, "We look around and think of the laws of nature and remember that God does not work miracles in this day, and we don't see how God can alter things to suit our wishes and petitions. We are told he is an unchanging God. How can he then answer prayer?" Now, I want you to listen to this. You heard this morning already. "Thus, we set limits to God's ability to act without doing miracles. God can bring about certain things by miracles, and it seems but reasonable to suppose that he can do some things without a miracle." Are you ready to limit the power of God? Seriously. I think that's a point well taken. A point very well taken. Now, there are some common misconceptions that have been espoused to a greater or lesser degree that I would like to deal with before we go any further. And they have names that you probably aren't familiar with or have heard maybe briefly, don't really have a lot of familiarity with. One of them is pantheism. Pantheism. Pantheism, in essence, says that God is matter and all life is merely modes of his operation. It denies divine intelligence, divine will, and the conscious personality of God. There is no place, by the way, in this theology for either creation or providence. So prayer to the pantheist makes no sense. Then there is the deist. The deist believes in the personality of God, God's creative work, but denies providence. The deist says that the world is like a big clock that was wound up at creation and it's been running down ever since. And that God has nothing to do with it. He just kind of tossed it out there in the universe to see how it would work out. Well, this view would make prayer absolutely meaningless too, wouldn't it? Absolutely. Well, what then do we know? Well, we know from the scriptures that there are laws that govern both the spiritual realm and the material realm. And we know that God has established the laws in both realms. And we know that consequently God is capable of answering prayer in regard to both. Or else he can't answer prayer in either. Which is it? Which is it? I think a key to understanding this subject comes down to defining something we hear very often, and that is the concept of natural law. Natural law. A lot of definitions have been given, and many of these definitions, unfortunately, are evidence of various religious convictions and denominational doctrines that are foreign to the scriptures. But the child of God always seeks for an answer that is consistent with what we find in God's revealed will. And the dilemma faced by honest hearts today is, how can we explain God's action in our answer, to prayer today without contradicting what the Bible teaches about miracles, as Brother McGarvey pointed out, having passed with the age of the apostles? I'll have to say that some have virtually abandoned any belief in the effectiveness of prayer. because they have come to the solid conclusion that the only way God can answer prayer is by a miracle. And they've just said, well, what's the use? Doesn't do any good. But let's look at this idea of the natural law and how the Bible supports this idea. I believe we find in the scriptures that natural law is one of the ways that God expresses his will. Christ, remember, upholds the world by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. So what we are saying is that God sustains the universe, or what we call our realm, okay, through what? Through natural laws. Through natural laws. Here, what we are doing is we are equating the phrase, the word of his power, with what we call natural law. Natural law. Now, it's one of God's ways of doing things. And obviously, if this is the case from the scriptures, it is not the result of an impersonal force, self-originating and self-sustaining. That's a quote, by the way, of those who do not believe that God does anything in the world today, that he just sits back and watches. Well, let's think about this for a moment. What do we observe? Well, we observe in the scriptures that God is a God of order, isn't he? Absolutely. And thus we have reason to expect that his sustaining of the universe would be in an orderly fashion. In an orderly fashion. But one thing that we forget, this does not mean that the physical laws of the universe are inflexible. It doesn't mean that. What we do know is that man is extremely limited in his understanding of God. And consequently, it stands to reason that man also is limited in the understanding of God's creation. In the rapidly changing world of science today, and some of you know this, I'm sure have read it, in the rapidly changing world of science, it is generally accepted that there is no such thing as physical laws being absolute and unchangeable. And the reason for this is that we have found that there are physical laws that are beyond our knowledge because we can only understand what we can observe. You see that? We can only understand what we can observe. Why do you think that we keep shooting these probes off into space? Well, there's a whole lot of things we don't understand about what God made. And every once in a while, we learn something that we never knew before. Well, does that mean that that law didn't exist before that? No, it just means we hadn't figured it out yet. We just hadn't figured it out yet. So what happens? Well, if man hasn't observed it yet, or man's observations are faulty, then how can he make an absolute statement concerning such laws? I'll give you an example of this. The geniuses that figured out how to generate electricity. What a wonderful thing. But in the days that Bodie, I talked to a lady yesterday from Cripple Creek, I got my terms all messed up. But anyway, when Bodie, California, was a bustling gold mining town, they decided that they needed electricity. So they got the brightest minds together and said, we need a pond where we have a steady flow of water that will turn a turbine and generate electricity. Well, unfortunately, this was several miles away from the city. But then they were faced with a problem. How are we going to get the electricity over there? You can't put it in a wagon and carry it. Well, we have to run electrical lines. And then they were faced with another problem, because they knew conclusively that electricity can only travel in straight lines. I hear some chuckling out there. They really believed that. And so they had to figure out how to get those transmission lines just exactly straight all the way from Mill Pond, which Dylan and I fished at here a while back, all the way from Mill Pond, all the way over to Bodie, and not let it turn, because they'd lose their electricity if they did that. You think they missed something there? Yeah, they did. So they could not absolutely say that electricity only travels in straight lines, because they just didn't understand it yet, did they? And I got news for you. There's a whole lot of things we don't understand. We have to say, as far as we've been able to observe, or it appears to be. Now, here's an interesting turn on this. As a result of this, many modern so-called apologists no longer define a miracle as something contrary to the, quote, laws of nature, unquote. Because what they interpreted as a miracle 50 years ago, now they understand that this is the way things work. And here's the reason why that worked. It wasn't a divine intervention. It worked because we accidentally did the right thing. And now we know that, see? And so when people are suddenly free of cancer, or suddenly all their tumors shrink and go away, that doesn't have to be a divine intervention in order for it to be so. Because there's a whole lot of things that we still don't know. A whole lot of things that we still don't know. Since nature is the way God decides how forces shall act on matter by His will, and laws are our descriptions of what does happen, then God's providential acts, then, are the ways in which God accomplishes His will in the world through these chosen channels. Well, what can we say about a miracle? Well, a miracle happens then when God works above and beyond the ordinary ways of acting in the world. I'll give you an example. A man's cold dead in the ground, and God raises him up. Well, that's not normal. That's not something you would see all the time. That's a miracle. See? But if somebody gets over a bad cold, that's the ordinary process of things. That's the ordinary process of things that God set in order. Man didn't come up with it. God set it in order. Now, a little reminder, and I know all of you know this. We walk by faith and not by sight. And since we walk by faith and not by sight, we can only do the best that is possible with the information that has been revealed to us. We have to be willing, now this is where we get into trouble, we have to be willing to accept what we can know and leave the rest up to God. Because that's when we get into trouble. Whenever we go beyond that which we have been privileged to know. One very good comment was made by a gospel preacher in a book on the subject of prayer, and it bears repeating. He says, "This world of ours is not governed by law. It is governed by God according to law." In other words, God governs it according to law. Who made the law? He did. And that's how He does things. Whenever we pray to God, we are not asking Him to interrupt the order of the universe, but rather to ask Him to manifest His power through the operation of what we call natural law. That's what we're asking for. Now that's all we can say and know for sure. Anything else is speculation. And we're in the danger zone. But someone says, well, before you wrap this thing up, I want you to talk about providence with regard to suffering or physical catastrophes like earthquakes and volcanoes and moral disasters such as murder and things like this. Well, you know, this subject, and I've done a lot of reading on this, and probably some of you have too, I'm sure. But some, when you get on this subject, talk about God's intentional will, God's circumstantial will, God's ultimate will, and others talk about the perfect and the permissible will of God. But you know, when you sort all these things out, none of them really satisfy our desire to understand the why of human suffering. While the ways of God's providence are not known completely to us, and we acknowledge that. We acknowledge that. We know that God works within His creation today. And likewise, we know that at the same time that there are other forces at work which are hostile and contrary to God and to God's creatures as well. Notice on Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, we read about there the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's him. These are Satan's workers. So what we conclude from this is, as one author put it, and I couldn't put it any better, so I'm just going to give it to you. Evil is evil and loss is loss. But God has the power out of and through the evil and the loss to bring good and gain. Just as the farmer can make the filth of the midden, which is a word for dung, the source of renewed fertility to his land. And I believe that. I believe it. But in conclusion, and in the time that is left, I would like to present just a few thoughts for your consideration that touch on some of the things we were discussing last Sunday morning. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Matthew 6:11, Luke 11:34. Now we understand that he was teaching his disciples how to pray. And what he was teaching them, it's applicable to us today, how we pray, how we approach the Father. Now, whenever we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," do we expect him to drop it out of the sky on us? You expect as soon as you say amen that it's going to drop on your table? Well, of course not. Of course not. None of us would expect that. But keep in mind now in Matthew 6 and verse 8. Now remember, we're talking Matthew 6 and verse 11 here. In Matthew 6 and verse 8, Jesus said God already knows our needs before we ask. Think about that in context. Jesus says he already knows what you need before you ask. And then 3 verses later, he tells them to pray for it anyway. Why? Why? Well, I think the answer really is obvious. You know what it is? The answer is Jesus told us to do it. And you'll never find a better answer. Jesus told us to do it. That's why. Now, we could launch out on this and talk about a parallel between this and children asking their parents for something, and the parents already know they need it, but because their children earnestly desire it and ask for it, then they, of course, give it to them and so forth. I'm not so sure that that is the most important reason why we do it. I think the most important reason is because Jesus said, do it. And I hope that you feel the same way I do. I believe that it needs to be done every day. The very things that we stand in need of every day, God already knows what we need. But as a loving Father, He wants to hear us express our desires and needs because it shows our dependence on Him. It shows our dependence on Him. And He is the one upon which we, the one upon whom we depend. Now, in the midst of all of these things and all of these questions, we still have the questions of when and why and so forth. But we know this. It is not the result of a circumvention of God's natural laws. Not a circumvention of God's natural laws. It is instead the result of divine providence. God set it in order that when man works by the sweat of his brow, so shall he eat. If a man will not eat or not work, neither shall he eat, Paul told the Thessalonian brethren. Okay, so it is by God's divine providence that this is the way things work. Now, does that mean that I can sit back and pray for God to give me my daily bread and then do nothing about it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Bible never, ever, 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 ever taught such a foolish thing. Never. But it does mean that when I express my dependence on God and my desires unto Him, that I have the confidence, as we read in the scripture reading this afternoon, that He will hear. That was opportune that scripture reading came up. I thought that, hey, this is perfect. But that we know He will hear. And He knows our needs. And with those things in mind, we know that we will be taken care of. It might not always be the way we want it to be. You know, when you pray for your daily bread, don't be disappointed if you get bread. You might want to eat something different, but don't be disappointed because that may be what you're getting. And you need, like Paul, to learn to be content with what you have and be thankful to God for it. Now, what about the when, why, how, and so forth about the favorable answers to our prayers? Well, the answer to all of this, dear hearts, is right here. That's it. That's the answer right there. The secret things belong to God. In other words, as one old preacher put it, that's God's end of the stick. That's not your end of the stick. Your end of the stick is to pray as He told you to. Or as Paul said, pray without ceasing. Now, you've noticed there are a whole lot of verses I didn't deal with tonight on that subject because they're all verses we know and we understand. I wanted to home in on the things we were discussing last Lord's Day morning in hopes of clarifying some of these things with you. And I hope that this has been beneficial to you. I am sorry I can't give you all the answers. And anyone who tells you they can give you all the answers, watch out for them. Because God hasn't revealed them all. God hasn't revealed them all. But I believe that we can be content with what we know and content that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And have a real hope that when this life is through, that we can make our eternal abode in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I believe that with all my heart. If there are still questions that you think can be answered from the Scriptures and they have been left unanswered, please put it in writing and give it to me. I don't care if you sign your name to it, quite frankly. Because I will give it consideration and I will do my best to answer it if there's an answer in the Scriptures to be had. I sincerely mean that. But I have to tell you that I have labored hard over this all week long to try to come to some sensible, logical way of presenting this that would help all of us to have a clearer understanding. And it just got so big that it just didn't fit in the class period. And I have to be honest with you, it took up so much of my time, I didn't have time to make another sermon. So, because it was very time consuming. But I hope it was worthwhile. I hope you're benefited by it. Pray you be blessed by it, and that God will continue to bless each and every one of us as we work together harmoniously in His service from day to day, and that we all might enjoy not only this life that we live in service to Him, but we might share heaven's glories together someday. That is our sincere prayer. If you're with us this afternoon and not a child of God, we of course want once again to present an opportunity for you to give yourself in submission to the will of God, as we talked about in the lesson this afternoon, to give yourself in submission to the will of God, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your confession of faith from a penitent heart to be buried in the waters of baptism to receive the remission of your sins. And of course, always, as a child of God, we know that we have the avenue of prayer, whereby when we sin, we know we can confess our sin unto God, pray for His forgiveness, and be assured that He will forgive. Because He promised He would. You see? He promised He would. So, with that assurance, we stand ready to pray with you and for you, if that be your need this afternoon. Whatever you need, consistent with God's divine will, we offer the opportunity to you while we stand and while we sing. Won't you?